Well, Russell, I am sad to say this will be our final episode, Lord willing, in our series on political theology. Any final thoughts before we jump into this whole thing?
Yeah, this will not be the last time we talk about politics.
Okay.
That's for sure.
That's right.
But yeah, it'll be good to move on from this subject.
Yeah.
I think we've hammered the don'ts pretty well.
Yeah.
Like the government should not do this, cannot do that, ought not do this. Mm-hmm. Now we're going to give something more positive.
Yeah.
What are the answers?
We're not just going to tear down. We're going to build back up.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well,
so are you listening, civil magistrates? Because this is what you should do.
This episode is for you.
Also, this episode sponsored by
Dr. Pepper.
Diet Mountain Dew and Diet Dr. Pepper. Cheers.
We did have a conversation about sponsorship with Radius.
Yeah.
We didn't agree to anything yet, but I like Radius so much, I'm just going to plug them right here anyway.
Yes.
Radius is a missions organization that trains missionaries, prepares them to be sent. And they focus on all the aspects of missions that we think are really messed up in most missions organizations. And they do a tremendous job.
So if you paid attention to our church planning movements, CPM DMM series, and you thought, oh man, this is really bad, we should do something about this, go check out Radius. They are doing something about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hopefully they're listening and will send me a check for that.
Yes. $1 million.
All right. So we're going to talk about what the government ought to do. And this is a thing that has come up consistently through this series. People in comments and messages have said, yeah, okay, I get that. But what about gay marriage? But what about taxes? But what about, like, so what should we think? I think a big reason for this, for the, let's just get to the nuts and bolts, is people want to see what does your theology practically lead to? Like, how is this going to affect my life or the life of the average citizen?
What is the fruit of the root of your theology?
Yes. Yeah. I think one of the problems with answering those questions is that unintentionally, theonomy's kind of poisoned the well for this topic.
Okay. Here's
what I mean by that. Theonomy is extremely appealing to people because it gives them very specific answers to specific policy questions, questions of justice and injustice, and questions of what the government can and can't do.
Or at least it seems to.
It seems to, yeah. I think it gives answers. Yeah. I don't think they're correct.
Yeah.
But if
or even necessarily clear or in agreement with one another.
Also true. But if you ask a theonomist,
right,
just one theonomist, he's going to have a perfectly internally consistent system with all the answers to all the questions. Mm-hmm. Hey, can the government do this? Well, let me give you the chapter and the verse that shows exactly that they can or that they can't, and then how they should punish. It's kind of like the IKEA furniture instruction version of civil government. Like,
okay.
There's a picture, there's a diagram. It's all laid out for
you. Yeah. And they even send you the tools.
Boy, is that appealing.
Yeah.
In a world where we're seeing increasing moral chaos.
Yeah.
And I get it. I really do get it. Like, to just have a system that gives you the answers, just point to God's word, done. I mean, that's great. So,
yeah. I mean, even the way you just said that right now, like when I hear that, you? I go, well, amen.
Yeah. Maybe I am a theonomist.
Like, yes, I do want to point to God's word.
Yeah.
Just the way that I point to it and the way that a theonomist points to it are going to be different.
And here's the problem. When you've talked to theonomists or you've been exposed to theonomy, you expect that other answers, so camps that disagree with theonomy, are just going to have their own series, their own list of answers to every little policy question. Can the government do this? Can they do that? No. Here, let me show you exactly why.
Yeah.
That's not what we're given.
Okay.
Scripture does not give us a blueprint for how civil governments should be organized, for how they should rule, for how they should carry out justice or punishment in exacting detail.
That's right.
Instead,
broad contours.
That's right. Instead, we get a broad commission in Genesis 9, a principle that authorizes the state to carry out justice, and a principle of proportionality, eye for an eye, which is how they're to do it.
And we see that fleshed out in a few other texts, like Romans 13. Yeah, so it's not the merest of language, but it's also not very, very detailed.
Yes, that's right. Now, this means that as we answer questions...
Does this mean, Russell, that you don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture?
I'm glad you asked.
Okay.
No, this is not what the sufficiency of Scripture is.
Okay.
It's not what that doctrine is.
Okay.
The sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that Scripture tells us every single thing we need to know in exacting detail to get through life.
Okay.
What it does mean is that it tells us enough. for us to do that.
Particularly in relation to life and godliness.
Mm-hmm. Salvation and faithfulness to God. Areas like science and government and philosophy and fishing. I mean, there's all sorts of topics where Scripture does come to bear.
Yes. It gives us a foundation.
But what are we doing when we make specific judgments in those areas? Well, we're taking scriptural principles and then we're reasoning, specifically inference from those principles to arrive at our context and our circumstances.
Yeah. Making wise applications.
That's right.
Yeah.
Now, this is important because that's what we do in politics if you rightly recognize the commission of government given by God.
Okay.
If you're not a theonomist, that means your political questions have to be answered less by what does Deuteronomy say and more by how do we rightly apply and wisely apply these general principles in our society. Mm-hmm. A lot of theonomists get uncomfortable with that. A lot of people in general get uncomfortable with that. Mm-hmm. And a big part of that is because the rhetorical power of the theonomy camp is based in large part on the rejection of autonomous human reasoning in these things.
Which we would reject that.
Absolutely.
Okay.
If you are reasoning autonomously, that means you're reasoning by your own standard.
Right.
This is the, hey, you know what? Let's just make laws that seem right to us.
Right.
And of course we know where that leads to.
Yeah.
That's not what we're doing here though. So when I say, yeah, this requires wisdom and reasoning from Scripture, a lot of people will hear, autonomous human reasoning. That's the boogeyman. That's what we know leads to evil and sin. But it doesn't if you're reasoning wisely from scriptural principles. And we already do this.
Okay.
Theonomists already do this. Consider the other two spheres of government that we talked about. We've got the family, right?
Yeah.
We have the church. God doesn't give us a playbook on exactly how to discipline our children. Like what punishments deserve spankings, which ones don't?
Right.
What punishments deserve timeout? Or sorry, which violations of family law deserve timeout versus spanking, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
So much of what we do in governing the family is wisdom.
Yeah.
And what that means is we have to really look hard at Scripture, think and meditate carefully on how to apply it faithfully in our lives.
Yeah.
And just be fully aware of how we need to exercise charity with those who come to different answers.
Even in the church, although I think we're given even maybe more instruction for how we are to conduct ourselves and use authority in the life of the church. I mean, you know, brother, we're both pastors. So much of what we do is take what is clear from Scripture and then try to apply it to this really murky situation. And we pray for wisdom to be able to do that well.
And I think the church example is great because we're dealing with issues of church discipline as a church, which means violations of God's law that are punished. And yet God doesn't give us a master list.
That's right.
Like we know his law, but there are plenty of things that can happen in a church that are sin where it's not clear if we need to act in excommunication.
Yeah.
We have to do an investigation.
Or how we should excommunicate. Right. What's the speed?
That's right.
If you've ever seen the PCA's BCO, I'm really acronyming it up right now.
Yes, you are.
But the book of church order, I mean, that thing is thick as a brick. And that is them trying to, in some way, codify the collective wisdom of their denomination as they try to apply the clear scriptural principles to murky situations.
Which proves our point.
Right.
That the Bible doesn't do that for us. Mm-hmm. So it's just wild to me sometimes that theonomists will look at our view of government and say, yeah, but you're just going to leave it up to human wisdom? Mm-hmm. Well, God has very clearly left it up to human wisdom in the church and into the family, as long as that human wisdom is from biblical principles. And why wouldn't we expect the government to be the same way?
Now, this might be a place where you and I have a little bit of a different instinct or place different emphasis. I don't even know how I want to say this, so forgive me, but I have no reason to believe from Scripture that secular governments would even desire to look to biblical wisdom and how to order and conduct themselves.
Or families.
Yeah, that's right.
You say the same thing.
That's true. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the is-ought distinction.
Okay.
Right? Do we expect governments to do that? I don't.
Yeah.
Should they?
Yes.
Yeah. And that gets to another issue with theonomy that we might save for a little bit later. Just the expectations of what a government can do with the best system possible.
Okay.
But what I want to talk about here is just some more of the distinctions between our view and a more theonomic, big Christian government view. So we've mentioned that we're reasoning from biblical principles, and that leaves a lot. So it's a very narrow commission that God has given the government. Hey, you got a sword and you got eye for an eye. And some other texts, as you pointed out.
Yeah.
Now we got to reason from those things and just try and rule as justly and wisely as we can. Well, everyone wants to know, what does that look like? What about gay marriage? What about my roads? What about my fishing licenses? What about taxes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I just want to give some examples of kind of where the rubber meets the road. If you're thinking rightly about civil government and their authority, where should you land on some of these answers?
Okay.
I think what you'll find is some of them are very obvious. Some of them are very clear. Christians should expect to be united in those.
Okay.
And some of them, not so much.
Okay.
So let's start with the first one, abortion.
Yeah, pretty straight line. Abortion is murder.
Murder.
And therefore, Genesis 9 comes to bear on it immediately. Yeah.
You've got a sin that is criminally punishable because it is shedding blood, right? Blood for blood. The person who sheds that blood has taken a life. His life should be taken. Just very straightforward. That is well within the role of the civil government to carry out. Now, another obvious one is theft. We talked about this in our last episode. Somebody steals your car. That's a crime the government can enforce. And they're going to use that principle of eye for an eye to make sure that the punishment fits that crime.
Yeah.
How about gay marriage?
How about it?
You like it? Don't like it?
Don't like it. Not a fan.
Yeah. I think this is really easy too. And that the state doesn't have the right to redefine marriage. Like God created marriage and the state has a role to enforce what is true, not to try and make what is true. On the other hand, the state should, and I think ought to, though we see that it doesn't, enforce or punish injustices between married couples. Right. Okay. So if the husband decides he's going to run off with a younger woman and abandons his family, I think that is an injustice. That's a breach of contract. It's an abandonment of your wife, your family, who rightfully expected you to be taking care of them. I think the state does have a role there to use force to right that wrong and to make sure they do it proportionally. I mean, we had this as a country for a very long time until no-fault divorce laws became popular. Here's one. Okay, so just to back up, I think those are very straight line from scripture.
Yeah.
And when we use that language, what we mean is obvious text, explicit instructions, very clearly matches up with Genesis 9 commission to the state. Use the sword, eye for an eye, done. Where do we need more wisdom? Where does it get a little more complicated? And where do we need some room to disagree? Well, here's one.
Okay.
Homosexual acts and transgenderism.
Okay.
Just the panoply of sexual aberrancy that we see in our world today.
Okay.
What do we do with that? What can or should the civil government do about that? Well, I think we need to start by saying undeniably that stuff is sin and an audacious sin. I mean, really profoundly wicked. And yet we need to start by looking at not how wicked it is, by what the government's toolbox is. Its toolbox is the sword, and it trigger for that sword usage is blood for blood. It's a crime or an injustice against another image bearer. Well, thinking about that, what harm is done between two people engaging in some sinful homosexual acts? What harm is done that can be righted with a sword?
By the sword.
Is there an obvious victim?
Yeah, I can't think of one.
Yeah, I can't either. Okay. It's a struggle to apply that in these instances when someone is, there's no obvious victim. And even though the thing is evil, there's nothing that I can see to be made right with the sword in the jurisdiction of the eye for an eye principle. Now, going back to our last episode, the Mosaic law was very different. And the reason for that is because there were specific stipulations in that covenant, promises of death to a whole society should they tolerate such a thing. We have no such covenant as Americans.
Another distinction might be if there was an act of rape, right? So there is a clear victim in that situation.
Or if we're talking about transgenderism, mutilating a child for the sake of your ideology. I think there's a very clear victim there. And so this is just the sort of reasoning that we have to do as Christians as we work through this. Now, because that takes like a little bit more, a couple more steps of inference, and it's a little less clear, if there's a brother or sister out there who says, yeah, I think that stuff's bad for society, I think it should be illegal, I'm going to listen to your argument. Mm-hmm. I'm willing to admit I could be wrong mm-hmm. on that, but I'm not seeing it as I reason through these principles.
Yeah. The civil government is not authorized to punish everything that is bad for society. Envy is bad for society, but how do you expect them to bring the sword to bear against such a thing?
Yeah. No. You could put prostitution in the same camp there.
Okay.
Clearly a sin, non-negotiable. Christians need to agree on that, but we might disagree on how any application of the eye for an eye principle and the power of the sword could somehow right that.
One of the ways that I would actually argue for the criminal enforcement against prostitution is the inevitable violence that always mm-hmm. comes along with it. Women, I mean, 9 times out of 10 will end up being trafficked.
Right. And, so that, that's how, and that discernment portion of what you just mentioned is really important.
Yeah.
Because what looks like two people engaging in something consensual may mm-hmm. not be. In which case it's very obvious that the state has a duty to carry out justice.
But there's the wisdom, right? The ability to see things clearly.
Yep.
Yeah. In a murky gray world.
Right. And if it's, as you point out, so consistent mm-hmm. that really we should just go ahead and assume all of the these instances are either close to injustice or might as well be considered injustice. Mm-hmm. That's a wisdom judgment as well.
Yeah.
Interestingly, the Mosaic Law has no laws against men engaging in sexual acts with prostitutes.
So if you're a theonomist, then you're pro-prostitution. Is that what I hear you saying?
That is not what I'm saying.
Okay.
But thanks for getting ahead of that one.
Yeah, no doubt.
Yeah, I don't know
how. Hey, please send your angry emails to russell.berger@gmail.com.
They're already being sent. Yeah, I don't know how they'd respond to that. But it is interesting to observe that I think what we see there in the Mosaic Covenant is that God's purposes in a lot of his commands about how to punish sexual sin mm-hmm. are very specifically tied to preserving the lineage that would lead to the Messiah.
Yeah. Interestingly, though, later in the Old Testament, you see Israel under very severe judgment for frequent divorce, mm-hmm. common divorce in the land.
All right, let's get really tricky here.
Oof.
So we're kind of getting more and more.
Was that a prostitution pun?
Oh, wow. No.
Okay.
No.
Tricky. All right.
Okay, let's talk about things like roads. Mm. Roads, fishing licenses, bureaus that are in charge of safety of the manufacture of vehicles and airlines.
You just cannot suppress your libertarian leanings, can you?
Well, I mean, these are the things people want answers to.
The people want to know.
Fans want to know.
They want to know.
How do we as Christians think about those things if the government has such a narrow role to play mm-hmm. in society?
And yeah.
None of these are issues of injustice.
Okay.
But the fishing license doesn't exist because someone stole a fish and you're making that right.
Okay.
The fishing license is, at best, a means to preserve and conserve resources for future generations.
Okay.
And at worst, it's a cash grab by your local government.
Okay.
I'm not telling you which one I think. But here's the thing, like, how do we reason through this? So I think one of the ways we can reason through this is to say, all that stuff is not within the realm of what the government's allowed to do. Like, look at Genesis 9. They have a sword and they're told to fix injustice. Get out of road building, get out of conserving resources, get out of owning land. Like, that's not the government's job. I think you can make a good argument for that. At the same time, the government should be, if it's doing its job, enforcing contracts between individuals. Mm. So if I promise to go mow your lawn and you promise to pay me $100 and then I do the job and you don't pay me $100.
You stole from me.
That's right. That's what the Christians in James 5 are being told they did wrong. Mm-hmm. And that is the job then of the government to come in and enforce that contract. Mm-hmm. Well, there's a way in which you as a town or a community or an HOA can come up with any number of contracts about how to use fish, what roads you're going to build, how you're going to determine what vehicles are safe and unsafe to drive. There's ways in a... I know I'm sounding like a libertarian here, but I want you to understand there are ways that a society could do this and still have a very narrow jurisdiction for the state.
Yeah, that's right.
On the other hand, I also want to admit that there are places in Scripture where we see rulers apparently being praised for wisdom and doing way more heavy-handed central planning than this. I think one example of this is Joseph in Genesis chapter 45. So we know the story of Joseph. His brothers basically sell him into slavery, and he ends up working his way to the top in Egypt. He's an advisor to the Pharaoh. And as the advisor, he knows there's a terrible famine coming because God's given him this insight, this vision. And so he starts storing up food. He starts collecting the people's food and all that comes from their crops and their animals and stores it up. And then he starts distributing it as the state of emergency arrives, where there's tremendous famine in the land and people just keep bringing them more and more stuff to try and buy food. And the state becomes very wealthy because of that. And in Genesis 45, Joseph tells his brothers, God put him there to preserve life. Seems like a good thing. Seems like the Lord used in his providence a very strong central government to keep people alive. Do I think that's prescriptive? I don't think so.
Yeah.
But I do think that means we need to hold a category in our minds for allowing the state to step in serious situations to potentially exercise more power than what we see in Genesis 9 and agree that that's the wise thing to do.
Yeah, and maybe give more leeway to them doing that if they have a special revelation from God.
Exactly.
If they don't, then maybe,
yes,
maybe not so much.
And so keep in mind, I'm saying all this as someone who will go on an hour-long rant about how terrible the state of emergency that led to our COVID restrictions and lockdowns were.
Yeah, you're doing your best to be
even-handed. I'm doing my best to be
charitable.
And
we see it, and we appreciate you.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
I'm not going to be full Ron Swanson this episode. Yeah.
Do you have a note in your wallet that says, I can do what I want?
Yeah, I have a note on my paper, like, you must say something that is not libertarian.
Good.
Yeah, so let's just give a couple principles now. Those are specific examples. As we worked through those, I hope it became clear that, like, we went from very convictional, abortion should be illegal, to like, well, I don't know. This is a wisdom call. I have a way that I think I would do this in a society, but you may think differently and you may get there via this scripture.
And even, I mean, the way that we parse, like talking about homosexuality. Well, talking about homosexual marriage, we're going to answer that one way. Talking about homosexual acts, we're going to talk about that in another way.
Yeah, requires a lot of careful discernment.
Maybe even a lot of room.
Room for what, Sean?
For nuance, maybe? Yeah.
Room for teleology, maybe? All right. So let's go through some principles that I think are helpful principles that you can derive from scripture that should be behind all these little individual circumstances that you might be reasoning through. Okay. The first one, and I think you've probably picked up on this by now, limited government.
Yeah.
I think the Bible pretty clearly teaches a very conservative, I'm using that word in the broadest way possible, conservative, limited government.
Yeah.
I think a big part of why that is human nature. If you have a biblical understanding of human nature, you'll understand that even though the government is authorized by God, it's still run by sinners.
That's right.
You give somebody a gun and a badge, it doesn't mean they're going to act rightly with it.
Anytime a sinner gets a hold of the sword, they will be inclined to do much more with it than what they are authorized.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. John Acton famously said, power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a very Christian way of thinking about the nature of the state of civil governments. And so that means that we should do what the founders of our nation attempted to do and put checks and balances in place, limit the powers of the government explicitly, term limits, elections. There's all kinds of ways to do that that we may disagree on. But the basic principle that the government needs to essentially be reined in and kept in its lane, I think is an important one.
Yeah, the founding fathers were reasoning from a deep Christian worldview when they made that argument.
Yeah. Principle number two, I think generally Christians ought to support free markets and reject centrally planned markets. And this means that the state, operating rightly from a biblical point of view, should do just that. Allow free markets to thrive, get out of the business of trying to micromanage economies. Now that may sound pretty controversial, even to Christians. A lot of Christians tend to think the government, really what the government does in terms of economics is not really a Christian question. It's not something that the Bible would have an answer to. I don't think that's true.
I think it
does. I think we can find a number of scriptures that show us that capitalism good, socialism evil.
Yeah.
Depending on what you mean by those things.
That's right. And capitalism, the best of all the bad systems available in a fallen world.
That's right. Most systems that would be centrally planned, things like socialism, communism, variants of that, I mean, I think it really just boils down to thou shalt not steal.
Yeah.
Right? You're taking from other people what you ought not take from them, what you cannot take from them, should not take from them.
Which is very different than reasonable taxes, which the government uses to supply goods and services to the people.
Well, or to say it, I think even more biblically, taxing for the sake of funding the operation that God has charged them to do.
So that's right.
The enforcement of justice with
you
the
sword.
You
said that real smooth, by the way. I'll say it in a better, more biblical way.
Yeah, let me
way.
Fix you.
Thank you.
Yeah, so if the government has been given a job, the civil government has a job from God to do X, Y, and Z with the sword for the sake of justice, mm-hmm. they have to eat.
That's
the
right.
People who do that have to eat. And so I do think it's reasonable for that yeah. to take place. And again, remember the state is basically, the state's job is to preserve life as a babysitter. Mm-hmm. You may see some examples, like we pointed out before with Joseph stepping in and doing something pretty extraordinary with the centrally planned save everyone from famine mission. But as you pointed out, that was in response to divine revelation from God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. For the most part, every nation on earth should assume they are not Joseph, they are not Egypt, and that they've been told, sit back, protect your people through retributive justice, mm-hmm. and let them do what they want with their property.
Yeah.
Even that principle of private property ownership is a biblical yeah, principle.
It is.
Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, there's a parable there. Do you want to read it?
Sure.
Do you care?
Well, I was just going to say, I mean, I think there are a bunch of places in the Bible that yeah. trot this out, but I'll read it if you
I'm just
really
giving
want
one
to.
Example.
Yeah, that's right. You think about even in the book of Deuteronomy, where it talks about how to draw your boundary lines for mm-hmm. your property and what happens when neighbors try to mess with that, basically try to steal your land.
Yeah.
Well, Matthew, what now?
Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 6.
Yeah, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? That's the end of verse 6. Should I keep going?
I said 16.
Oh, shoot. This is a long one.
Skip to the end.
Skip to the end. Yeah.
You
okay.
You know what we're looking
and
for.
And receiving, verse 11, and receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and scorching heat. But he replied to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. That's the key. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?
There it is. So this is a parable about Gen Z who has no work ethic.
Yeah.
No, really, what is this about? What's the point of this parable?
It's about the right of the owner to do what he wants with his property.
Well, that's not really what it's about, right? Oh. That's the principle. It's about salvation.
Okay.
Right? It's teaching spiritual Sorry. Truth.
I thought you meant like in relation to what we're talking about.
I made you look stupid there.
Man, I look like an idiot.
Yes.
But leave that in though.
And I'm saying that because people will say, whoa, how are you getting free market economics out of that? It's about salvation. It's about God's choosing to save whom he wills.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, obviously. But that can only be the point of that parable if the logic of I can do what I want with mm-hmm. my money is true.
Yeah.
Right. So Jesus is using that parable to tell a spiritual truth, and he's building it on a material truth, mm-hmm. a truth of justice, which mm-hmm. is that you can do what you want with your property. Mm-hmm. And so why does this matter? Why are we telling Christians that free markets are important and socialism is evil? Well, because if we're going to start thinking about politics biblically, we need to keep these principles in the back of our minds so that when, for example, you hear of a proposal or a policy that seeks to pay for everyone's student debt. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm just thinking crazy things, right?
Yeah.
Now. No one would ever suggest
Not
that.
Not in real life, no.
But what is that? What is that? Well, a Christian might hear that and think, well, what a kind thing.
Yeah.
What a good thing that we could do to people who are having to have their wages garnished. Mm-hmm. But if you apply biblical principles to that, you're thinking, well, actually, that's taking money from people who paid their debts.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And giving it to people who haven't.
Yeah. Which is not helping them in any way.
Which is not helping them in any way. Yeah.
And it's harming us.
And yeah. it's harming us. And because that's not an act of charity, of freely giving out of love for fellow man, it is essentially theft and redistribution.
Can we get a little more abstract?
Yeah.
And this is not in the notes, so let's see where this goes. But even monetary policy that leads mm-hmm. to significant inflation.
Yes.
It is essentially theft.
It's a form of theft.
Yeah. I mean, let's say you have $20,000 in your bank account in your savings for retirement. Well, now it's worth $15,000 magically, just overnight. $5,000 of value gone.
Yeah. Any kind of market manipulation like that is not only well outside of the jurisdiction of what the state ought to be doing, but it is evil. It is stealing money from people often with a moral pretext. Like, yeah, this is for the good of those who are suffering. Mm-hmm. Very rarely does that end up being the case.
Yeah.
So again, principle to go behind some of your specific policy discussions and thinking as you work through Christian politics wisely. And then I've really only got two more here, and this won't take long. Submit to your rulers. Yeah. That's a principle that we need to remember. So we're sitting here talking about how evil our government is and how they're manipulating our currency and stealing from us. We need to remember that God in his providence has given us government, not to make the world perfect, not to make our society perfect, but to preserve life so that the gospel might flourish. Hmm. And in his providence, that may mean sometimes that the government does restrain evil very well. And at other times, the government fails to do that, or the government itself becomes evil, which is historically more likely.
Yeah, that's right.
And yeah, we just have to remember that God has called us, we see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, to obey our authorities that he's put over us, that we might live quiet, peaceful lives and preach the gospel where and how we can. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a limit to that. The other principle is be prepared to resist tyranny.
That's right.
A really good rule of thumb for this.
Yeah, because I'm like, man, I'm feeling the tension. So I need you to help me navigate these troubled waters.
Yeah, how do we obey our rulers and also resist them? Well, good question. I'm glad you asked. So obey your rulers is kind of like a proverb. So a wisdom saying, and it's a command.
Yeah.
So we are to obey our rulers, but that doesn't mean always and in everything.
Right.
It means generally, as a normative principle, you ought to defer to the authorities God has put in your life as the rulers of your city or state or government. But there are exceptions. And we see those exceptions also laid out very clearly in Scripture. Yeah. Good example, this is Acts 16.
Okay.
And the exception is defying the rulers who are trying to get you to do something sinful.
Like stop preaching the gospel.
That's right.
Yeah.
If you are in a nation where your civil ruler is trying to command you to do something God forbids, or trying to forbid you from doing something God commands, then you not only have a right to resist, but you have an obligation to resist because you're appealing to the higher authority of God, which is over that ruler.
So should we pay taxes?
Yes, you should pay your taxes. In fact, Scripture says, give your taxes to those to whom they are owed.
I don't know.
Jesus says, render unto Caesar.
I don't think you're interpreting that right.
Now, here's where wisdom comes in.
Okay.
So generally, yes, pay your taxes. But what happens when your taxes become so burdensome that you can no longer fulfill your obligation to feed your family?
Time there to resist. We go.
What happens when your taxes become so burdensome that your church is being shuttered?
Yeah.
Time to resist.
Yeah.
There are ways in which all of these obligations we have to the state can be broken by the state to where we are no longer bound by them and in fact should resist.
So let's give a historical example of this. The American Revolution. I think most of the founding fathers would have argued that's what was happening. They were being taxed to the point where they were being ground down into poverty and couldn't support themselves. But even in that day, Christians disagreed about the right response. There were some who remained loyal to Britain on scriptural grounds.
Are you a turncoat? Is that what's happening?
I might be.
Are you a Benedict Arnold?
I have to tell you, I have wrestled with the idea of whether or not the Revolutionary War was justified.
I agree.
At the end of the day, I think it was. But this idea, like, of course it was. Yeah. And like, I can't believe that any Christian would ever have, you know, remained loyal to Britain. I don't know. If I'm a Christian in 1775 and I'm reading the Bible, I could very easily see how they decided to remain loyal to their king.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think that attitude of like, how could you possibly think that? Mm-hmm. And that's the main attitude that I want this episode to just try and destroy. In everything. I mean, there are certainly examples where we absolutely need to be unified. We've covered those. But there's so much wisdom involved in parsing this stuff out. A good example of this was during the COVID lockdown. Notice I'm not saying COVID. I'm saying the COVID lockdowns.
Okay.
Boy, the pandemic was awful. Nope. Boy, our response to the pandemic was awful.
Yeah.
There's a good example of that happened then, where churches were being told you can't gather publicly. And there were some churches that reasoned, you know what, we need to find a way to gather.
Yeah.
Let's go through legal channels. Let's sue our city. Mm-hmm. Let's try and fight this in the courts. And let's see if we can't win this peaceably and through the system of justice that we have to try and gather again.
They took the submit to your authorities as far as they thought they possibly could.
Right. Because there's no true resistance if you're following the legal system and trying to get justice. And then there were other churches who said, no, we're not playing that game. We'll be gathering on Sunday. See you there.
Yeah.
You can arrest me if you want. Mm-hmm. I think both of those churches made judgments that were acceptable at the time.
Yeah.
I struggle to say one of those was right or wrong. And in large part, because even at the local level, the political systems and the way those rules were enforced varied so widely.
Yeah.
That it'd be real. I think the biggest problem with that example was just the way people kind of tribalized and said, either you do it my way or you're in sin.
Yeah.
Because you know, here in Alabama, we didn't have to worry about either of those things.
Yeah, that's
right. We just did what we wanted because we're a free state. Amen.
Amen, brother. The red-blooded South.
That's right. Anything you want to add to this on just our biblical positive view of how to think about governments and what they can and should and shouldn't do?
No, I just want to stress again what you have already been saying, which is this is complicated.
Yeah.
I guess I feel like this is the only drum that I'm really beating on these last two episodes, but I'm happy to do it again. Give grace to your brothers and sisters when you disagree. You know, do not listen. If a fellow Christian starts denying the divinity of Christ or saying that salvation must be earned by works, feel free to anathematize them.
Amen.
If you disagree about fishing licenses, you know, maybe show a little bit of charity and grace.
You don't need to split your church over that one.
No.
That's the drum I'd want to be too, is just, this is not going, the Bible does not give us a chapter and a verse for every policy question that you could ever need to decide on for your nation.
That's right.
And so just come at it already knowing that, that you have to exercise wisdom based on principles. Mm-hmm. And while those principles, I think we all should share, the way we implement them can be very different.
That's right. Now you said that we were going to save the conversation about expectations for the end.
Yeah, let's wrap this up with just one more caution and a comparison between something like theonomy and our view.
Okay.
And that is expectations.
Brother, and maybe you can help me fill this out. I just have no reason to believe, as I read the scriptures, particularly the New Testament, to expect our secular governments to look to God's word as the source of defining right and wrong, good and evil. Thoughts on that?
I think I agree with you.
Yeah.
That just like we shouldn't have any expectation that the average guy walking down the street who's not a Christian is just going to pick up the Bible and figure out how to live his life. We live in a sinful world and we are going to be governed by institutions full of sinful people. Mm-hmm. And it is only in God's mercy and grace and providence that we end up with any Christians in government at all.
Yeah.
And God uses governments regardless. Right? He uses them to curb and restrain evil. But his ultimate purpose in the government is not for us to establish the greatest, most just government and create this Christian golden age here on earth. It's just to preserve us so that the gospel can flourish and he can build his church.
That's right. So if this is where I think post-millennialism and all of that would sort of come into play.
Yeah, we're bumping up against that, for
and
sure.
And we haven't talked about that because who has the time?
Yeah.
But I have no reason to expect Christians to ever be anything other than pilgrims and sojourners, aliens in the land, when we're talking about the civil magistrate.
Yeah.
The Lord may at time give us extra measures of influence and praise God when that does happen, the society will be all the better for it. But there's nothing in the New Testament that leads me to believe that what we've experienced here in the United States for the last couple hundred years is normal. So as it sort of slips away from us, the desire to like cling to it and to like, no, we can't let, this is the most normal thing that you should expect.
Yeah.
And it's the most normal experience of the vast majority of Christians around the world.
Yeah, we really need to temper our expectations about politics more generally, if you take our view, which is to say that the Lord's going to do what he wants. Mm-hmm. If he wants to give you 50 years of peace and just wise biblical laws in your nation, praise him for it.
Yeah.
If he wants to bring persecution like he did to the Christians in Rome, praise him for it.
Yes.
Because he works through both of those things.
Yeah.
I mean, and in some ways, he works often more clearly when Christians are believing and acting and living in stark contrast to
That's
their
right.
rulers.
Mark Holland says that the gospel needs a little bit of persecution to act as a lubricant so that it can function properly.
Now, is that the super pessimistic dour view of the world? I don't think so.
No.
Because I think we should, while believing that about the world, continue to work toward justice in our society, continue to work towards influence where we can. I mean, we as Americans are uniquely blessed with an ability to interact with our rulers.
Yeah, praise God for that.
And to some might even say we can choose them.
I don't know.
I don't know about that. Yeah. But that gives us an ability to have an influence, to be a salt and a light to the world. And we should pray optimistically that the Lord will use that.
I know this is an argument from silence, which is why I've been hesitant to bring it up, but I don't think all arguments from silence are necessarily logical fallacies. They can be, but I don't think they necessarily are.
Yeah. They're not formal logical fallacies, meaning logically they are always false. They're informal, right, which just means generally they are.
Yeah. Be careful how you use it. It's just, you don't see any evidence that any of the apostles in the New Testament sought to influence the Roman government with the gospel for the sake of Christianizing the government.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, Paul did preach the gospel to King Agrippa.
He did.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyways. Yep. Well, we are rambling now, which means we have reached the end of our time together. Brother, thank you for all of your hard work on this. I think our fans can probably tell, but this has really been Russell's baby. He's done a lot of really hard work on this, and I think the church will be served by it. Will be served by it, for it, with it.
By it.
Thank you. Yeah, yes. Prepositions are hard.
Signing off.
Signing off now. This is Sean.
This is Russell. Thanks for listening. Yeah.